Would you please turn to Revelation? Revelation chapter, where are we?
17.
All right, do we hear 17? Do we hear 18? Do we hear 16? All right. Somebody wants to hurry up in Revelation. That's all right. Yes, all right. We didn't finish all of 16, did we? That's right. That's right. That's right. We didn't finish all of 16. So we go to chapter 16 of Revelation, and listen, we're like in there, chapter 16. We're deep in there, right? We're deep in the book of Revelation. If some of you, I'm just looking around, see if some of you, there are some of you that this is your first time here. Listen, we're deep into Revelation, and so it doesn't mean that you're not going to learn anything today because we're deep into Revelation. But you can hear the rest of the other sermons, so you can get caught up on CalvaryOakville.ca. But the Lord has something for you, and that's why you're here for Revelation chapter 16. And so we're continuing in chapter 16. Again, when we're looking at chapter 16, it's like a wide lens view, a camera view. It's not minute little details, but it's a wide lens, a camera view of what's going on at the end of what's called the Great Tribulation. This is a seven-year period of time that is not happening right now, but that will happen in the future. Just know some of the characters that will not be in that Great Tribulation. The one main character is going to be the church, because we'll be raptured. We'll be removed from the Great Tribulation, and there are verses to back that up. Thessalonians talks about that. We're not going to face the wrath of God. And so just remember that this, what we're talking about in chapter 16, is a future period of time. How do we know that God is who he says he is? Because anybody can claim that he is who he says he is. How do you know that I'm Paul Fernando? And you're like, is he like a hologram AI? What do police officers say? Oh, I've never been pulled over in a long time, so thank God. But if I get pulled over, roll down the window. Anybody get nervous when they see police officers behind them? But the sirens are not even on. They just see a police officer, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, two hands go on the wheel. Right? When you usually drive, you're like this, and all of a sudden you see a police officer. You're all good, right? But police officer, roll down the window. What do I give them? Identification, right? And that tells them that I am Paul Fernando. So how does God identify himself? One of the ways is through prophecy. No other book, religious book in the entire world says, hey, I'm going to tell the future in advance, and when it comes true, and when it does come true, that's going to prove to you that I am God. 30% of the Bible is prophecy. 30%. God is saying, you want to know how I am real? Look at the book, and then I will tell you the beginning, the end. The end from the beginning. Yes, that's the word. That's the wording. Prophecy. And so this is the part that we're in, is in prophecy. The book of Revelation is talking about a future time period that will happen. Yeah, but that's in the future. How do we know these things, you know, how do we know that this is real? Well, because there are things in the past that have come true that God said is going to come true, and it has happened. Daniel chapter 9, you just have to read through Daniel chapter 9, the book, in any of those books in Daniel. And so here we are in chapter 16, and so we have this 30,000-foot view of the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is 7 years. We're in the last 3.5. And last Sunday, we went through what's called the bowl judgments. There are judgments that God is going to bring upon the earth. This is now the direct judgments of God upon a rebellious world, a rebellious world. And so we're here. We get to verse 16. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 16, and now we're in verse 12. So we get to the sixth judgment. which is contained within the bowl judgments. So here we are in verse 12. We finished off in 1 through 11 last week. And then it says here, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And again, I want to just say this. As a Bible student, as a Christian, we are to take the Bible literally. You're a literalist. We are to take the Bible literally. There's a saying out there that I always like to say that you guys know, and it's, if the literal sense makes sense, then seek no other sense, lest you come up with
nonsense.
Okay, let me say that again. When you're studying the Bible, if the literal sense makes sense, then take no other sense unless you come up with nonsense. Okay, so we're looking at this literally. So this is a literal angel pouring out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. This is literal river Euphrates. This is not, we don't look at that and start allegorizing it and making it to be something more than it's not. We look at it as it is, and its water was dried up. Okay, so you can we can spiritualize anything. This could mean something like, oh yes, that's like my life. It was once a flowing river, and then it dried up. You see what I'm saying? You could take a nursery rhyme and make it spiritual. Jack and Jill went up the hill. That's like me when I first gave my life to Christ. I was going up a hill to fetch a pail of water. Oh, the Holy Spirit, that pail, pail. But Jack fell down. Oh, that's when I stumbled and broke his crown. Oh, you see what I'm saying? We can start allegorizing and making even nursery rhymes sound spiritual. But when it comes to the Bible, take it literally. He will tell us when it's allegorized. So we look at this, and this is this is literal. And its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Again, this is a future period of time in the future, 7-year future period of time in the future, called the Great Tribulation, 7 years. This is going to be in a period of 7 years, but we're studying the last 3.5 years. And so the Euphrates River, that's about 2,900 kilometers long. I had to translate it when I was doing my study. They gave miles, so just for you, I put it into kilometers. So the Euphrates River is about 2,900 kilometers long. And so it starts from what we know as modern-day Turkey, the Euphrates River, and then ends in the Persian Gulf. And in ancient times, you know what was along that river? The city of Ur, and the city of Babylon, was along that. Now, historically, wars have been won and lost by that mode of transportation. Would you agree? The way that an army can advance could be advantageous to them or a disadvantage to them if they cannot get to a certain area of the land and advance properly. Agreed? And so here, think about this. The Euphrates River will be dried up. So an army can advance. Their war machines, right? If it can't get to its destination in a timely and swift manner, then that could mean the difference between an advantage or a disadvantage, between a win or a loss. So in the future, God is telling us that the Euphrates River will dry up, 2,900 kilometers long, and it's going to be dried up. And who's in control of this history? God. God is in control of history. Nothing happens by chance. He's in control of history. This will provide an amazing roadway, the Euphrates River, for war machines to advance against its enemies. You got that? You're picturing that? Dried up Euphrates River. It becomes like a perfect roadway for war machines to go across. Except, here's the thing. It's the enemies of God that will find this riverbed road advantageous. And you're thinking, wait a sec. God, you're in control of history, and you made this riverbed advantageous for your enemies. Are you saying, God, that you're helping those that are against you? Wouldn't that sound like that? He opened it up. War machines are coming from the east, the kings from the east. God, it sounds like you're helping them out. Let me put it in this way. By this time in the future, God has given every opportunity for every single person in those 7 years to repent and to turn to Jesus. Yes? Because we've learned that. We know there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will tell people about our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's the two witnesses that come from heaven and will tell people about Jesus Christ. Then we have who else? The angels. It's not enough. He then sends three angels to talk about the everlasting gospel. God has done everything that he could except force their free will to say, turn and repent. Turn. So my point is, getting back to that road, why would God make it advantageous for his enemies? Well, Romans 1, as we know, says that those who continue to want to say, you know what, it's just about me, myself, and I, and I don't need you, Lord. Now, they don't necessarily say it like that. Most of us just say, yeah, you believe in what you want to believe. I'll believe in what I want to believe. Yes? A lot of people hear about that. So by them hearing the gospel and continually rejecting God, continually, I don't know. Only God knows. Only God knows when that time is up where he says, as in Romans 1, it says that he turns us over to what? Ourselves. He turns us over. That's the worst state that you ever want to be in, that he turns us over to ourselves. When that time is for each individual, I don't know. Only God knows. But that's the worst state. And so in a sense, not even in a sense, in that tribulation period, these nations that have been rebelling against God has gotten to the point where he says, I'm going to turn you over to yourselves. And so the drying up of the great Euphrates, let's just say it this way. I'll give it to you this way. It's like he's laying down a trail of cheese for the mice to fall down into the mouse trap. Does that make sense? Okay. So who are these kings from the east? Who are these kings from the east? As far as we know, we don't know. As far as we know, we don't know. A lot of debate as to who that is. Lots. But we're not told. And so, contrary to what social media influencers and the podcasters and sensationalists are touting, it's not the Chinese, okay? So, we move on, and verse 13 continues to say this, and I saw three unclean spirits. Okay, here you go. Pastor Paul, you said we're literalists, so we should take the Bible literally. Until you see this word, this is when you know that you don't take it literally. And I saw three unclean spirits. What does it say? What's the next word? Like. There it is. So it's not actual frogs. When John was writing this, he's looking at this vision from God, and he's saying, ew, those look like frogs. There you go. So that's how you can know when God says, okay, now you can look at it symbolically. Now you can look at it allegorically. Because I've told you in advance right there that it's like. So he says right there, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. So in ancient times, the first century church, for example, in those ancient times, the Jews viewed frogs really as disgusting. They viewed it as disgusting and actually ritually unclean. And that's found in Leviticus 11. Those of you who are writing notes, Leviticus 11, verses 9 to 12, lets you know that, hey, frogs, no, they're ritually unclean. So that's why he would have used that analogy. It's like frogs. It was disgusting. Just unclean. And so these came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. I call that the unholy trinity as well. What do we know? Who's the holy trinity? God the Son. Amen. But you notice here, there's three mentioned. The dragon, mouth of the beast, and the false prophet. Unholy Trinity. We have here Satan. That is an evil false father. Counterfeit, right? We have the Antichrist. That's the first beast, a false son. See, they want to mimic, they want to counterfeit the Holy Spirit. So Satan always wants to counterfeit. He wants to be like God. So he counterfeits it, he mimics them. And so you can see it here, Satan, an evil false father, counterfeit, Antichrist, the first beast, a false son. And then who's the false prophet? A false Holy Spirit, so to speak. Acting like a false Holy Spirit. And in fact, he is an unholy spirit. And so we have the Antichrist and the false prophet, as we're reading through this in the last days, are energized, they are powered, they're supported by Satan to do what? Look at the next verse. For they are spirits of demons performing what? Signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So the Antichrist, the false prophets, they're going to use performing signs to win the global nations to their side. Not just to win them to their side, by the way. They're saying, listen, we're going to force them. We're going to force them to join them, or else, if you don't force us to join you, we have these powerful signs that we can do against you. He will force. God never forces us, but guess what the Antichrist does? Guess what Satan loves to do? He will force. He wants your allegiance to Satan. That's what he wants. Satan wants allegiance to him. See, the enemies of God, they can also use false signs and wonders. We read this right here. They use false signs and wonders to deceive people today because Satan can go around disguised as an angel of light. So here's the thing. If we're not led by the Holy Spirit, if we're not led by his words, anyone can fall prey to false teachings and signs and wonders that are not of God. And that's why I was reading again this. For the time will come in 2 Timothy 4:3, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. So get into the Word of God. Be into the Word of God consistently. Be asked to be led by the Holy Spirit. Beg, plead to be led by the Holy Spirit and His words so that we don't fall prey to false teachings that come through podcasts, false teachings that come through social media. There's a lot. And again, I don't know what the percentage is, but I almost would say 90% of the stuff that are out there that claims to be good teaching is garbage. So just be very careful. And if you're not led by the words of God, if you're not reading the Bible, if you are not reading the Bible, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, I'm going to say this. You're either led by God or you're led by Satan. I'm not saying that you're demon-possessed. Don't get me wrong in that. But you see, there's no neutral area. There's no gray area. God tells us this. There's no gray area. It's either you're led by God and you because of your love for him, or you're going to be influenced by Satan. It's very simple. That's why he gave us the word, so that we can know the truth and then live the truth. And so it's very important that none of us play church, right? We don't play church. We don't want to be playing church. We want to be authentic Christians in this world that has no authenticity for the most part. And so you are the light. You are the salt. And God is calling us now to be authentic in our relationship with him, authentic in the way that we deal with others, to not put on a mask anymore. He's calling the church to be real. Take off the mask and be real. Love with the love of Christ. This is not about, we're not being Christians for the sake of Christianity. We are Christians because we love Christ. We love Christ, and so we follow Christ. That's what a relationship is, to give your life to Jesus Christ, to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. When the love is low, that means we turn. When the love is low, the flesh is stronger. The flesh meaning the old Paul Fernando before Christ. When the love of Christ, when I don't love Christ as much, then I start putting myself and other things above Christ. You see how that works? When my love tank for the Lord is getting lower and lower, and how does that get lower and lower? A lot of times it's because I start focusing on the love of the world. And I want to do my way. I want to do things my way. I love you, Lord. I will follow you. But those are just lip service. I love you, Lord, and I give my life to you as an insurance policy and a check mark to say, okay, I'm going to heaven. Now I'm going to live my life my way. That's never been like that. That's not biblical. That is not biblical. Luke chapter 9 says, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. When it means what does it mean to deny yourself? It means I'm no longer going to run my life, me, myself, and I. I'm going to follow Christ, and I'm out of my love for him. That means denying myself is no longer being selfish. North American Christianity has gone way this way, where we're teaching people about, hey, give your life to Christ, but you can go ahead and follow your way. That's never biblical. That's not in the Bible to say that, well, I'm going to give your life to Christ so you can have eternal life. Yes, we want you. We want you to have eternal life. Give your life to Christ so that you can be forgiven of your sins. Yes, we want you to do that. But then somehow those two are taught, but there's a third teaching that's out there that goes like this. Give your life to Jesus Christ so you can have eternal life. Give your life to Jesus so you can be forgiven of sin. Yes, yes, yes. And give your and then go live the life the way you want to live it. It's not said that way exactly, but it's taught in those ways. You understand what I mean? It's like follow Christ, but you're not really following him. It's the weirdest thing out there. Give your life to Jesus Christ so you can have eternal life. Give your life to Jesus Christ so that you can be forgiven of sins, but then go out there and go after everything that you can get before you die. I was going to use this old Joel Osteen. What was that book that he wrote? Sorry? That's it. That's what I'm talking about. Thank you. Thank you. That's what I was trying to sum up. That's what I'm saying. Okay. You hear that title? Okay, so this is what they're touting. Okay, give your life to Jesus Christ so you have eternal life. Give your life to Jesus Christ so that you can be forgiven of sins. Yes, yes, yes. And then they say, what's the title? Live your best life now. Do you know what they mean by that title? Get everything that you can get from this world before you die. Does anyone see that in Scripture? No. It's deny yourself, take up the cross and follow him. God has three things to shake the church. He's used wokeism. He's used COVID. And now he's using Israel. Why? Sifting the church to say, you're not living for me. I'm going to show you that you're not living for me. I'm going to sift this church. You say with all these words, oh, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. And then you pursue the stuff of the world. My heart breaks. What has happened to my church? What has happened to my bride? And so it's so important. It's so important that you live your life for Christ. You know when it says freedom for Christ? You know when it says freedom in Christ? You know what it's like to be free in Christ? To be free in Christ means that, God, I love you so much, I'll do anything for you. How hard is that to say? But I love you so. That is freedom in Christ. A lot of people out there say they're Christians, and then they don't have freedom in Christ. Because they say, I'm following you, but they're really following themselves. That's not freedom in Christ. You've put yourself back into bondage. Freedom in Christ is this, God, I want to follow you with all my heart, my soul, and strength. Wherever you go, I go. Because I trust you. Ah, that's the problem. We don't trust someone that we don't see. We don't trust someone who's giving us pain and hardship and trials. Because isn't Christianity, when I give my life to Christ, about getting luxuries in life? I give my life to you, Lord Jesus Christ, and now I'm going to be financially rich. I give my life to you, Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll never get sick. I give my life to you, Lord Jesus Christ, and all my relationships are going to go well. I give my life to you, Lord Jesus Christ, and all my friends will be with me. How many people would sign up for that? Oh, lots! I give my life, Lord Jesus Christ, to you, but you haven't healed me of cancer yet. I give my life to you, Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm still financially destitute. I give my life to you, Lord Jesus Christ, but my sons and daughters haven't given their life over to you. What he allows in our lives as Christians is for your benefit. We just don't see the eternal purpose behind it. That's why you hold fast to God regardless of what's going on, because he is with you. He is with you even in the trials and the tribulations. He is getting that dross out of you, the impurities out of you. He is wanting to see, that's what the silversmith does. A silversmith turns up the heat, and when that heat's turned up, the impurities in that silver come up to the top. And then when that silversmith sees the impurities, he removes it. And then guess what? There's still more impurities, so he turns it up again. And the dross comes up, and then there's the impurities, and then he removes it again. You know what the silversmith's goal is? To have that silver pure. Pure, so that when he looks at the silver, he sees his reflection in the silver. When he looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ reflected in you. That's why you don't worry about the problems and the trials that you're going through. He has an eternal purpose for it. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Follow him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Even in the trials? Yeah, even in the trials. He's with you. He is with you. He's given us a body of Christ, a family, to do what? To point one another to Jesus as we're going through struggles. You are going through struggles that I might go through. I might go through struggles that you're going to go through. And guess what? When we get together and pray, guess what we do? We pray and point one another to Jesus Christ. He is the Almighty God. He is the Redeemer. He is the Sustainer. And as a Sustainer and as a Redeemer, he loves you so much. He loves you. But God, I thought that if you love me, you won't let me go through these things. No, it's because he loves you that he allows those things to happen in your life. Unless, of course, it's self-inflicted. And I'm just living in sin. That's the problem. I'm living in sin. And so he's calling that out. And he wants me to just say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been living in sin. And I give those sins over to you. And from now on, I'm going to follow you because of my love for you. And I'm going to do things like what? Read the Bible. Why? Because I love him. I'm going to pray and talk to you now. Why? Because I love him. You see, it's not about do's and don'ts. A lot of people think religion and Christianity is about do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. Guess what? We do them and we don't do things because of our love for him. That's all. That's all. Then we turn back to verse 15, and verse 15 says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Okay, so we're seeing all these challenges and problems, these judgments coming. And then there's like this parenthetical teaching right here. He gives us this little break, and he says, I'm going to give you a breath of fresh air. And he says, behold, I am coming as a thief. So in other words, you don't know when I'm coming back. Blessed is he who watches and keep his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, a lot of times we read this and we start applying this to ourselves, but think about this verses when it comes to those who are the tribulation saints who are there during the great tribulations. This will be a source of comfort to them because they're going through this, but he's saying, hey, I'm coming. Don't worry. He's saying, I'm coming back. God is giving these words of encouragement to them. He's saying, when you see these signs, my return won't be much longer. And then it says there in verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So it's funny that it says this. It says called in Hebrew, but the actual word is Har-Megiddo. But translated in English is Armageddon, which is about 96 kilometers north of Jerusalem. How many have heard that name Armageddon before the Bible? Yeah, true, right? Armageddon. I mean, how many movies have you heard that this is like Armageddon? Isn't there a movie called Armageddon? And so we have all these pictures of what Armageddon is all about. We think it's going to be all these asteroids coming to Earth, and this is Armageddon. But it's not. Thank God we have the right perspective from the Bible about what Armageddon is all about, because we have the ultimate director, not a movie director, the ultimate director, Jesus Christ, to tell us what Armageddon is all about. And so when we hear about Armageddon, when you hear that phrase or the word Armageddon, what is it typically associated with? The phrase, the what? The battle of, right? Most of us know it as the, you've heard it before, maybe it's the battle of Armageddon, right? I'm going to say this, that's actually the wrong phrase for us to say the battle of Armageddon. Because when we study through the book of Revelation, it's not just one battle. It's not just one, it's more like events. It's more like stages. The wording battle of Armageddon is actually not found in the Bible. If you look and look for it, find it anywhere. Just say, where's the wording the battle of Armageddon? You're not going to find it anywhere. It's more like a series of battles. It's more like events or stages. It's not just one. Now, granted, there's one really important event, one important battle that's not even a real battle, because the one that is, you know, going to be in the battle, Lord Jesus Christ, is pretty well, you know, over for those that are trying to go against Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm going to even go one step further. Not all of the battles that take place in Armageddon. So not all the battles take place in Armageddon. Again, we shouldn't use the battle of Armageddon. We could use what it says there at the end of verse 14. Look at the end of verse 14. One way you could say it is the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The battle of that great day of God Almighty. Who would ever think that people would come together and say, hey, Doug, you want to get together with me? We're going to go fight against God. Hey, guys, hey, I'm talking to all of you. Hey, who wants to come with me and fight God? How come I'm the only one? Because you are the ones that have sense. You'd be like, who in the world would want to come against God? Well, there are people that will actually come against God in the end times. This is crazy, but it's going to happen. So it's almost like they said, you know, maybe it's because of failed attempts in the past and knowing his return is near, they stupidly think, okay, let's put all our resources and manpower and hatred together and go after him. So the first stage of all these battles and events will be when the nations and their armies that rage against God will gather in the valley of Jezreel for one purpose. What's that one purpose? To kill the Jews. To kill the Jews. You ever wonder why anti-Semitism is at its highest rating today? 1,000%? Unbelievable. But here's what we know. It's a spiritual battle. Satan hates people, but he really hates the Jews. Why does he hate the Jews? Because Jesus Christ came through that lineage. People know, by the way, do you know that Jesus Christ is Jewish? He's not Filipino. I'm Filipino. He's not. He didn't come through the line of Fernando and Gonzalez. And he came through the line of David, the line of the tribe of Judah. Just want to make sure. Don't want to freak people out. He's Jewish? Yeah. So Satan and the Antichrist. You know what? Satan is so fueled by pride and me, myself, and I, that he thinks that if I can get to the Jews and kill them all, does that sound familiar? If I can get to the Jews and kill them all, this defeats God's plan, which is in the Bible, that a third of the Jews will turn to Jesus Christ, thereby fulfilling Romans 11, that all of Israel will be saved. Now, if I was an unbeliever, I would think, that's brilliant. Diabolical, but that's brilliant. Thereby, Satan thinks he can defeat God by getting to his chosen people, the Jews. You and I know that this is never going to happen anyways, because we know the ending. We know, in fact, here in this 7-year period, what nation is there? Jews. So, again, he actually thinks he can accomplish this, defeating God by getting to the Jews. You know what God thinks of this plan? Extermination of the Jews by Satan. You know what God thinks of this plan? Don't take my words for it. Would you turn with me to Psalms 2? This is what God thinks of Satan's plans to exterminate the Jews, to exterminate mankind. Psalm 2, verse 1 through 6. Can somebody please read Psalm 2, verse 1 through 6? Again, this is what God thinks of those that would try to come against his chosen people, the nation of Israel. Would somebody please read Psalm 2, verse 1 through 6? Verses 1 through 6. There you go, folks. This is what God thinks of all the nations that would come against him and his people. In fact, it says in verse 3 there of Psalms 2, verse 3, he says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." He laughs at the plans of Satan. He laughs. And then go with me to Joel chapter 3, Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. This is what God, not only does God laugh at them, we can take comfort in this, knowing that, hey, our Lord, he laughs at them. The plans that are coming along, he laughs at them. But look at Joel chapter 3. This is what he does. Not only does God laugh at them, he also challenges and taunts those crazed nations that are against him and his chosen people. Look at verse 9. "Proclaim this among the nations." This is God speaking through Joel, saying, this is what I think of your plans, that you're going to come against my people, my people. God says, well, you know what's a good thing? To be his people, right? You want to be on that side. So it says there, "Proclaim this nation among the nations. Prepare for war." He's taunting them. Go ahead, you folks that are trying to rebel against me and my people. Prepare for war. "Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." So he's saying this. He's taunting the nation, saying, go ahead, try and come against me. Use everything that you got as weapons. Use all your farming equipment as weapons. Go ahead, turn them into weapons. Gerda, farming equipment, can you just, Doug, it's okay, can I take your plowshares and use it as weapons against God? I mean, and I know you wouldn't. But can you imagine, he's saying, take your farming weapons and come against me. You're going to need everything you got. And by the way, can I just say something? You can take away all the guns, but that's not going to stop people from killing people. Because you don't change, it's not the gun laws, it's people's hearts. Why? Okay, take away the guns. You know what I'll use? Rock. I'll use a pencil to kill someone. I'll use a rock to kill someone. Paper? What do you mean paper? Anybody ever get that paper right there? Paper cut? I think I'd be the weakest, you know when they try to get information off somebody? If they just took a piece of paper and put it right down, okay, she did it, he did it. I'd be the worst spy. Yes, yes, they did it, they did it. The guy's just showing pieces of paper. This is what I'm, okay. But this is, you see what I'm saying? I know I'm being silly, but the point is this. It's not guns, it's people's hearts. They can take all the guns away. I mean, there's gotta be some laws on guns. Yeah, I get it. But if you take it away, people will find other ways of killing people. They'll use hammers, they'll use whatever. It's not guns, it's people's hearts. And the only person that could change a heart is Jesus Christ. And then it's going, oh, and look at this. Okay, look at verse 10 on Joel 3, 9 to 11. Let the weak say I am strong. How many people remember that verse, that song? Okay, I love that song, but those words are actually being used by God to taunt the nations that are coming against him. So just to let you know, because I was like, oh yeah, but wait a sec. Sorry to burst your bubble on that famous Christian song, but these words are a taunt against the nations that rage against God. He's saying, go ahead and think. Go ahead and think. Go ahead and use that stupid teaching of, speak it to make it happen. You know, let the weak say I'm strong. I'm strong. I'm strong. I'm strong. Yeah, strong against God. So they have to say that over and over again because they're coming against God. I'm strong. I'm strong. But really their mind is saying, you're weak. You're weak. Verse 11, assemble and come all you nations and gather together all around because cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. And so going back to Revelation, a second battle that's going to happen will be the destruction of the Antichrist's headquarters. You know what his headquarters is going to be? Babylon. Babylon, 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 yep. And so a second battle is going to happen for the destruction of that. While the Antichrist and his forces are coming against Israel, God will cause an army to destroy Babylon. And so chapter 18 in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah covers that as well. And the Antichrist, now he's not going to be there for the destruction of his city. He's too busy focused on the Jews. So he's only going to hear about the destruction of his city, Babylon. But he hates the Jews so much, because of course he's empowered by Satan. He hates the Jews so much that guess what his focus will be on? Not on protecting Babylon, but committing genocide upon Israel in the future. That's his goal. And we're told this in Zechariah chapter 12. We're told this in Zechariah chapter 14, that the Antichrist will come against future Jerusalem. Israel will give a valiant fight during that time, as stated in Micah chapter 4, but sadly will fall to the enemy forces and then again face horrific persecution. October 7th was horrific, but they're just going to have some more horrific persecution that's going to go on during the end times. And then the next war will be against the remnant of Jews that will flee from the Antichrist after the abomination of desolation, where the Jews will flee to the mountains and deserts. You remember that as we read about that? Possibly to Bozra or Petra. And this is what we study in Revelation chapter 12, and this war is mentioned also in Jeremiah chapter 49. And so this brings us to the next stage, which is not a war, but a wonderful resort of a potential war. And you're saying, how can war be given a wonderful result? In this case, for the nation of Israel, it will be. The Antichrist and his forces are united against the Jewish remnant in the desert wilderness. So it's like their backs against the wall. They're cornered, the Jews. And so at that point, at a desperate point, because of impending doom, the future Jewish leaders whose forefathers had told the folks to reject Jesus Christ back in the first century church. Now at the end of the tribulation, they're going to plead for all their Jewish brethren to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ. So we know this from Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Hosea chapter 6, 1 to 3. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. But he will bind us up. Verse 2 of Hosea 6, 1 to 3 says this. Pay attention to this. After 2 days, he will revive us. And the third day, he will raise us up. Isn't that interesting that after 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. This is the Jews, the nation of Israel. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So Israel's national confession, as stated there in Hosea, there'll be a national confession and a national salvation will occur in those two whole days. And that therefore fulfill Romans 11, 25 to 27 that we just talked about. And all of Israel will be saved. In Romans 11, 25, 27 says, for Paul wrote this, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26 of Romans 11 says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. That's not a negative word. Some people say, oh, you're a Zionist. Zion just means I believe that Israel is in the land that God has given them. That's what Zion means. God has given a promise to the nation of Israel that I have allotted to you a land, and that's the land that they're currently in. Now, albeit a very small portion of land, because it's much larger than that, which will be given over once the Great Tribulation is over, then they will have that larger piece of land. Right now, it's a small piece of land, but God has given it to them. And he says, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. It's a positive word from the Lord. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's a promise. There's unconditional promises and conditional promises that God gives to the nation of Israel. And so the Mosaic, for example, covenant is unconditional, is conditional. It's based on if you are obedient to me, I will bless you. If you're disobedient to me, then I will not bless you. And that's a conditional covenant. But then God's also given Israel an unconditional covenant, such as the Abrahamic covenant, which says, one of many, that I will make you a great nation, your name shall be great, but also I will give you the land. And that's the land that they're presently in. So that is an unconditional covenant. Never can be broken. I know a lot of us have had or made promises that we've broken, or we've felt others who have made a promise to us, but it's been not promised and they haven't followed through with it. God never breaks a promise, his covenant. And so you want to know a covenant-keeping God, you want to know about a promise-keeping God, just look to the nation of Israel, and that you'll know through the nation of Israel that he's the one and true God and that he's a promise-keeper. 2/3 of the apostate Jews will perish, and that's what's stated in Scripture, and 1/3 of the Jews will be saved. Other verses that talk about that, Zechariah chapter 12 and 13, Joel 2, 28 and 32, Isaiah 53, 1 to 9, Leviticus 26 to 40, Jeremiah 3, 11 to 18, Hosea 5 to 15. I know there's so many verses I'm throwing at you, but I just want you to know this is all from God. He's telling us everything that we need to know about the future, about our present, about our past, so that you can know that he is the one true God that loves you. And then, on the third day, remember I was talking about in Hosea, 3 days? On the third day, these future Jewish saved remnant will plead for the Messiah to return. That's good news for us. The next stage will be Jesus' glorious return, his second coming, an answer to these future messianic Jewish prayers. By the way, when I said that's good news to us, that's actually good news for them. Well, yeah, it is good news to us because we'll be returning with Jesus Christ. So I take that back. It is good news. We're returning with Jesus Christ. So Jesus' second coming will not end well for the Antichrist and his forces, as in Zechariah 14, 3 to 5. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And then we get a glimpse. Here's a little small glimpse of what Jesus Christ is going to do to those who have rebelled against him. In Zechariah 14, 12 to 15, it says there, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Israel and Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to deal with all the rebellious united forces and nations from Jerusalem all the way to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And this is what we read, what we read about in Revelation chapter 14, 19 and 20. You remember that? It said, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles. That's blood that's 4 feet high. And for 1,600 furlongs, that's blood that's stretching for over 300 kilometers. The final stage will be Jesus Christ ascending victoriously to the Mount of Olives, as mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14. Then what comes next is the unleashing of the seventh bowl judgment. Turn to Revelation chapter 16 and focus your eyes on verse 17. So remember, it's not the battle of Armageddon. It's more like campaigns or stages or events. And then after all of this, the seventh bowl is then unleashed. Verse 17 says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Once that seventh judgment is put into action, towards the completion of the judgment, the tribulation will almost be done. God's wrath will be done. And look at verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake. You're reading this just like I am. This is the great thing about Christianity and the Bible. I'm not saying you can't have the Bible. I will teach up here. You have the Bible just like I do, and you can read the truth just like I'm reading the truth. We're coming together and saying, whoa, look at this. There are places out there that say, you can't have the book. I will have the book, and I will teach it. But look at this. It says there, and there were noises in verse 18, and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has, what does it say there? As has not occurred since men were on the earth. The Philippines just experienced an earthquake with a magnitude of 5.8 on the 20th of this month. They also had a 6.9 earthquake back in September, and this is what the article said about that earthquake back in September. It said, the earthquake killed at least 79 people and injured 1,271 others. A total of nearly 152,000 homes, which is about $309 million of U.S. money worth of infrastructure and other items, were damaged. Over 7,400 houses collapsed, along with numerous buildings. And that was a 6.9. Any big earthquake that happens before the seventh judgment of the bowl judgment will be nothing compared to this bowl judgment. Because it says there, a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. What will be one of the great effects of this earthquake? Look at verse 19. Now, that great city was divided into three parts. So the city of Jerusalem will be split into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. So there's a positive to the splitting of Jerusalem. Listen to Zechariah 14, 4 and 5. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you have fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. So the division from east to west provides an escape route for the Jews from the devastation of the earthquake. And then verse 19 goes on to say, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Babylon will feel the full wrath of God. And we're going to study more about that in chapter 17 and 18. Verse 20 says, then every island fled away. Every island fled away and the mountains were not found. If you've never visited Hawaii, I would say you want to do that before the Great Tribulation. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But listen, verse 20 says, then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. This is a change in geography also as in preparation for the coming millennial kingdom. Isaiah 40, verse 4 says this, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. And then look at verse 21. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Translated in today's language, that's about 100 pounds. Has anyone had hail fall on their car and it was they were like tiny like size hail? What did you have in your car? These are 100-pound hail. But that's not the most amazing. I wouldn't say amazing. That's not the most mind-boggling thing. This part is the most mind-boggling thing. Look at after it says the word talent, period, then it says, men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Is that sinking in? All these things are happening. I don't know about you, but I'd be like, God, I surrender to you. And how could you? How dare you do this to me? And they're blaspheming God. Wow. Some of you might be thinking, I don't want to be here for this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've honestly, sincerely, and genuinely placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you will not be here for that. It's called the rapture. We don't know when that is, but God will take the genuine church and we will meet with Jesus in the air. That's God. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and he calls the church the bride, and he's going to call his bride home. So the genuine Christians will be removed from this earth to not face the wrath of this seven-year tribulation that we've just been reading here today. There will be folks that who even say, I'm a Christian, and they'll be left behind. I don't know who that is. There are folks out there that are very good at masking that they're a Christian, but they don't really have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray that today the Holy Spirit is knocking on your heart and saying, I really want a genuine, real relationship with Jesus Christ. Just between me and him, a really loving relationship between Jesus Christ. Not because you're going to miss this wrath. Yes, that's great. But it's not because of that. But it's because you want to be saved from your sins because you're a sinner and you need salvation. God says that we're born sinners. We're not born into Christianity. You can put whatever you want on the census. If it has, I can't remember if the census there says, are you a Christian? Yes. Are you a Catholic? Yes, or whatever it is. You can say and checkmark you're a Catholic. You can, you know, Catholicism is not Christianity. Christianity, just checking Christianity, doesn't mean you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. And then you can really truly check, I'm a Christian. But until then, don't checkmark that, because then you're just a Christian in name only. So it's very important that you ask the Lord, where is my relationship with you, Lord? Do I have a real relationship with you? Do I have an honest relationship with you? And then just confess to him your sins. Give your life to him and follow him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It doesn't mean you're going to have all the money in the world being a Christian. It doesn't mean you may even have the biggest home in Oakville. It doesn't mean all your finances will go in order. It doesn't mean that you may never get a serious sickness. But it does mean that you will have eternal life. And it does mean that you will be forgiven of all your sins. All your sins. And it also means that he gives you the Holy Spirit so that you can live a life of true Christianity while you're here on earth. And the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that he's coming back for you. A down payment that I'm coming back for you. Amen.